The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, since he was a righteous man, yet unwilling to expose her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. Such was his intention when, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, into your home, for it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took his wife into his home. The Gospel of the Lord. As I know, I've never said this 5:30 anticipated Mass at the parish, just a brief word of introduction. My name is Father Jerome Magat, and I'm a priest of the diocese. I was ordained alongside Father O'Hare in 2002 for the diocese, but I have not served in the diocese since 2013. In 2013, my ministry took a different turn from parish life, which I had done for the first 11 years as a priest, into academic and seminary formation work, and I've taught in San Francisco, Baltimore. I spent 4 years in Rome, and then I taught the last several years in San Antonio, Texas. I'm now back in San Francisco teaching for the Archdiocese of San Francisco at their seminary there, St. Patrick's, on loan by Bishop Burbage to Archbishop Cordiglione. When I come back to the area on break, since we're on a semester break, Father O'Hare has been incredibly gracious these years, allowing me to stay here. But of course, that means that I have to sing for my supper. So I have to work. There's no free lunches anywhere, okay, even among the priests. So I'm happy to be with you and happy to work. I don't want Father thinking that I'm ungrateful, but just to give you a little bit of context. By way of this homily this evening, as we are now in the last week of Advent, preparing for Christmas this week, a short week of Advent, if you like, I want to spend a couple of minutes this evening breaking open for you God's word in this chapter, first chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, the infancy narratives. And I want to take this in two parts. The first part is to explain the relationship between Our Lady and St. Joseph in regards to this, the incarnation, Mary conceiving by the power of the Holy Spirit, and Joseph's hesitancy and lack of certainty as to what to do in this very unique situation. And then the second is to talk about the name of our Lord himself. This is cited in the first reading, quoting the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. In that second part, we might consider what's in a name, because it means a lot, especially as we celebrate our Lord's birth. But first, about Our Lady and our Lord's foster father, St. Joseph. There's a lot of confusion, I find, regarding the status of Our Lady and St. Joseph in regards to the conception of our Lord. Many times people hear this word, they were betrothed, and they impose a Western understanding on a Semitic reality. The Western understanding that people impose is that Our Lady and St. Joseph, when they were betrothed, were engaged. They were not engaged at this point. In Jewish culture, a betrothal actually is the exchange of marriage vows. They're actually already married. That's why he's referred to throughout the narrative as the husband of Mary. And the angel says repeatedly, "Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, into your home." You wouldn't say that of a fiancé. But because we don't have a betrothal system in the West, we tend to impose our Western standards on a Semitic reality. So here, what happens in Judaism is very simple. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful ceremony. The husband and the wife exchange vows. They make consent, therefore are married. And then the husband goes away for a year to build a home and to prepare to receive his wife into that home so that they can make a life together. Remember, people lived in really hand-to-mouth existences, so there was no building up of a nest egg or putting money away to save for a down payment for a home. You literally had to work for a year and actually physically build it yourself, sure, with the assistance of friends. So Mary and Joseph are married, but here's the problem, or at least on the surface. Joseph and Mary don't live together because he's going away for that year to build the house. And Our Lady is with child. Now, everyone assumes that everyone thought around, and maybe they would have thought, that maybe there was something not right here. How did she become pregnant if they're not living together? So the penalty that Our Lady would have been subjected to by stoning, literally, penalty of death penalty, is for adultery. Aren't you glad we don't have that penalty anymore? Okay, be a lot of problems. Okay. So the penalty for adultery, which is the pervading thought of what people thought must have happened. But I prefer to take a much more pious view of this moment. You will never convince me that Saint Joseph, the just and righteous man, the foster father of the Lord, did not know who Our Lady was. Like, as if he didn't know exactly who he was marrying. And I don't mean this on a personal level, you know, knowing all of her, you know, likes and dislikes and preferences, you know, the things that couples normally get to know as they get to know each other. But in other words, that he didn't know her status as the Immaculate Conception. Maybe he couldn't express it in those very words, but he knew Our Lady was someone special. This is not any ordinary woman. So the pious tradition regarding Joseph's desire at first to divorce her quietly is not because Joseph suspected something was wrong of Our Lady. Quite the opposite. Many of the spiritual writers concur that Joseph's desire to divorce her quietly was not because he suspected anything was wrong with her, but that he, when realizing who he was marrying or who he had married, and what was about to happen here, knew how low his status was in light of her and the child to be born, our Lord, meaning to say, you too are above my pay grade. I am not fit to be in the company of so holy an individual, Our Lady, and the God-man himself, Jesus Christ. So the prevailing thought is that there was, you know, some suspicion that something was afoot. I prefer to take a much more pious and perhaps more romanticized view of St. Joseph, if you'll permit me, during this season. Now, on to our Lord's name and what is in a name. I'll start with this little vignette. I have very good friends here in the D.C. area. They live out in Wolf Trap area near Tysons, Vienna area. They have 10 children. And for the first three, they did not want to know the sex of the child before they were born. This goes back, remember the day, some of you, I know a lot of you are old enough to remember those days, you just didn't know. And you're like, well, it doesn't matter. And just, you know, you paint the color white or like, you know, aqua, something neutral. You don't want, you know, okay? And you just, there's no return policy anyway, right? So what's the difference? Okay. So you just accept it, and you know, and it was a surprise. There were no gender reveal parties, no such thing. Okay. And they're a very traditional minded couple. And so three kids in, I'm not surprised that they don't want to know the sex of the baby. Okay. But then, by the fourth child, I was shocked when they told me, okay, it's a boy. So wait, how do you know that? Oh, we know. The doctors told us. We asked. I said, wait a minute. I thought you guys were kind of going old school hardcore on this. I said, yeah, but you know, we were reflecting on the scripture today, and St. Joseph and Our Lady knew the sex of the child. Okay, that's true. And his name. True. So I said, okay, so well, it's good enough for the Holy Family, it's good enough for us. All right, so that was the rest of the way. Okay, so the third child feels really special. By number four, it's, you know, we already know. No surprises. Now, names are extremely important. They're really part of your identity. So for instance, my first name is Jerome. My legal name is Jerónimo, which is Jerome in Spanish. It's spelled like Geronimo. It's been problematic my whole life in the United States because people think I'm Apache, like Chief Geronimo, which would be fine if I were, but I'm not. And no offense to any Apaches present. Okay? So names are important. So the English translation of Jerónimo is Jerome. I use the anglicized version. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, there was a new professor who came on board. I was a transitional deacon ready to become a priest, and he was taking on our fourth year class, and on the first day of class, he called me Jerry. And my classmates all looked at him like, and so a few of them went up to him after class and said, "Father, you know, I know you don't know us, and you're trying to be, you know, friendly with all the students, but Magat over there, he's a lot of things, but he's not a Jerry." And he told me this story later on after we graduated, and we had a good laugh about it, because he says, "Yeah, you are definitely not a Jerry." With no offense to any Jerry's present, of course. All right. But names are part of our identity. They're part of who we are. And they're very much embedded into our personality. And this is precisely why my classmates told the priest, "He's not a Jerry." I don't know what that means, but they did. Okay. But what about Jesus' name, our Lord's blessed name? Okay. A lot of people do not know this, but Jesus is English. It's really the Latin, Jesus. We say Jesus in English. But in Hebrew, it's Yeshua. Yeshua is the same name as Joshua, who is Moses' successor who leads the Jews into the promised land. Now, the name means literally the Lord saves. This is what Jesus' name means, the Lord saves. Christ means the anointed. So he's the anointed one who saves. The Lord saves. Now this is extremely subversive. And I want to put this up against our more sentimental Christmas celebrations in the secular world, where these days are kind of just reduced to a sentimental time of singing carols, exchanging gifts and cards, and lighting up our houses with Christmas lights. But we have to get back, I'm arguing here, we have to get back to the very subversive nature of God becoming man. God who has no need of us, who is not any less with or without us, participates in the divine condescension of lowering himself below his divinity to take on our humanity in order to save us. But I want to close here with this notion of Jesus saves, the Savior. All of the traditional Christmas hymns, to a T, describe our blessed Lord as our Savior. This is our Savior's birth. For Christians in general and Catholics in particular, this is not surprising. But let's go deeper here for a moment. Because here's the problem. In an increasingly de-Christianizing society that no longer recognizes the word sin, what is the relationship between us and a Savior if we don't believe we need saving? See, for the people who really know what Christmas is really all about, the gift of making a good confession prior to receiving communion on Christmas Day, It's the best thing. It's the best thing. You know, and I love all the things about Christmas, the trappings of Christmas, like we all do. It's one of my favorite holy days of the year. But at the end of the day, it gets still back to one simple reality. I'm a sinner in need of saving. And I will tell you, having worked in the church all over the country, literally all over the country, the only time zone I have not worked in is the mountain zone. I have been in every time zone and worked in every time zone. How often my brother priests at the beginning of Mass cannot say these words, "Brothers and sisters, let us acknowledge our sins and so prepare ourselves to celebrate the sacred mysteries." You will find my brother priests in many sectors using every possible clever euphemism for sin. Our failings, our faults, our shortcomings, our deficits, our dysfunctionality, a whole litany. But the real reason why Christ came as our Savior is because we're sinners in need of a Savior. That's actually the whole ball of wax. It's the point of the whole season. So part and parcel of really preparing for Christmas is this humble admission of the truth and the reality about ourselves. As believers, it never leaves us despondent or despairing. For instance, those participating in the sacrament of penance know this quite well. They leave the experience, God willing, relieved, because they've arrived at a point where they realize, I need to make restitution and make recompense with God. Fine, it's the truth about me, it's okay, but guess what? His grace and His light is always going to be 10 times, a million times bigger than my sinfulness and my darkness. This is the real heart of Christmas. So it's a little bit of an antidote against the sentimentality of the season, as much as we like so many of the things about it, admittedly. But it does get back to the core. Jesus' very name, given by God the Father through the angel Gabriel, and to Saint Joseph and to Our Lady to bring to fruition. So let us pray that as we assimilate this idea of God is with us, that we will enter more deeply in these days into exactly why He came. He is the reason for the season. He is our hope and expectation. He is the Savior of the world, who came to us poor sinners, that to give us life and to give it in abundance, so that we may reign with Him and the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen.